Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting here at our home in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much for joining with us, those who are here in person, those live streaming. Remember, you can go on my wife, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and we're live streaming there. And of course, after class, we post on YouTube, so we're available there. You can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church. At the top of the homepage, it has services, and there's a drop-down menu there. We'll link you to YouTube. We also have about 100 different studies that are printed under the doctrine section that you can use for your own personal Bible study, or if you want to have a study with others. And of course, we also have a section for charts and graphs and maps, all those things that are available and outlines. So we do have an outline of our study this morning, which is the study of Philippians. And so we've updated that. And as we work through, we develop the outline going through the various epistles that we study or the books of the Bible. So at any rate, thank you again for joining with us. Remember that at Grace and Truth, we study the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. If you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages of Scripture, you're at the right place at the right time. Thank you again so much for coming, because remember, the local church is the classroom for the royal family. It's where we're edified, where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember also that if you haven't seen it, there is a great movie out there. There aren't a lot of them, it seems like, today. There's so many foolish things that they're in the cinema, but there is a great one. It's called The Forge, F-O-R-G-E. If you haven't seen it, please avail yourself of that movie. We need to support people who present the gospel and do a good job. Sometimes even the films that purport to be Christian aren't very edifying, but this one's a great one. It's similar to The War Room, if you saw that a number of years ago. So it's put out by the Hendricks brothers, and they do just a marvelous job. The acting is superb. It's very believable. It's not overstated. They don't beat you to death with the gospel. It's just a great presentation. So we need to support these organizations that develop clear presentations of the gospel. So The Forge, if you can see that. Also understand, although I haven't seen it, there's a film, Ronald Reagan, out there. So I haven't seen that yet. People tell me it's very good. Seems like we're getting some decent films out there. I can't say anything about it. I haven't seen it yet. But keep in mind these things as in the secular realm that we can be a part of, so that we can support the people who do things that are from a biblical perspective, shall we say, and certainly from a divine establishment with regard to the body politic. So keep that in mind if you are interested in doing a movie of sorts, other than watching football on television, or some people don't even watch football. I have some people watch boxing, so whatever your area of interest is. But, of course, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary to make sure that we have acknowledged or confessed any sins that we have recently committed. Keep in mind that all sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ in his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. However, as believers, we still sin because we have an old sin nature. And therefore, we need to, as it were, clear the decks moment by moment spiritually to make sure that we maintain a fellowship status. The fellowship status is where we get the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God, and to function in the Christian way of life. We need that indwelling and also the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for another opportunity to assemble together, to fellowship, to study your word, to be edified of soul. We pray that as we study this morning, You will challenge and motivate us by the things that we study. Encourage us, lift us up, Father, and challenge us to go out and to present the claims of your Son, Jesus Christ, to all who will listen for as long as you give us breath. Help us to do that, Father, and now give us the understanding of your words so that we have the foundation from which to present the clear gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word in this first hour to John chapter 3 and verse 14. If you were with us last week in our second hour, we were looking at the addendum to the addendum to the doctrine of the gospel. And there we were talking about in particular some of the difficulties that we find today. I've already taught through the doctrine of several doctrines. Let me see if I can find them here. Deception and delusion, that's available at the website. And of course, witnessing to the cults and the occult. And so I've got all that information there. But it just seems like every time I go to any Christian channel or any Christian broadcast, we're hearing more and more about this Calvinist position. So I wanted to go and do a couple of more things to give you some ammunition so that you can defend the free will position. They would call us the Arminian, but the Arminian recognized that you could, through free will, lose your salvation. So we do not abide with that, but we believe that God has given us the ability to choose either to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, that he does not pre-elect certain ones to eternal salvation and others certain ones to eternal damnation. We do not believe that. However, that is rampant today through the churches. Some of the best Bible teachers in the land actually teach that, and it seems like that's their hobby horse that they teach consistently. And it's just unfortunate because, in a sense, it is a different gospel. They wouldn't admit to that, but it is a different gospel. So I feel it's important that I go back and address that. Oh, why is it a different gospel, you might say? Well, it's because it has a works basis, although they would totally reject that. They say it's faith alone in Christ alone. But if you do not endure to the end, as per the 5 points of Calvinism, then we would probably say you were never saved at all. They wouldn't say that you lost your salvation, as the Arminians might say, but they'd say you really weren't saved. In other words, if you do not demonstrate to the satisfaction of those onlookers, what we call fruit inspectors, that you are demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit at least sometime in your life, then there's a real question as to whether you're saved at all. In fact, when they teach the parable of the sower, they take the three of the four as being unbelievers and only one as being a believer. We see only one as an unbeliever and the other three as believers, albeit those that hear the gospel and are choked by the needs and cares of the world, they don't bear much fruit. And so obviously they would bear no fruit at all if they were unbelievers. But even though we don't bear fruit as a believer, if you believed in Jesus Christ, the scripture says that you are saved. And of course, the idea of bearing fruit is something that's subjective because it's based on the observer to say, oh, I don't think I've ever seen you demonstrate your Christian walk. Therefore, you must not be saved. And of course, this is not true, because if you've believed in Jesus Christ, according to the scripture, you are eternally secure whether or not you bear an ounce of fruit. Now, they reject that out of hand. However, they also say, that is the Calvinist, at least the hyper-Calvinist, what we call the five-point Calvinist. By the way, Calvin didn't believe all those things, but they've been added as part of the 5 points of Calvinism. And of course, one of their main things that they don't like to talk about is that you do not have free will. Only unbelievers have free will. The fact that you are elect from eternity past, therefore, somewhere along the line, you're going to make a decision for Christ. But part of the Calvinist position is that you are regenerated by God before you believe. So belief to them is an afterthought. The reason that they evangelize the so-called world is because we do not know who are the elect. And they use the door illustration. You don't know till you go through the door. And then you look back at the sign on the door and it says, you're elect. So the only ones who are elect are the ones that find out after they've believed that they were elect in the first place to salvation. And what about the rest? Well, they're doomed to the lake of fire. We do not believe that God created all mankind so that he could throw the greater portion of them as simply fodder into the lake of fire. We do not believe this. I believe that personally, this is a heretical position, yet it's taught by some of the greatest teachers in our day, Dr. John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, who otherwise teach very well in the Bible, do a great job, but they have bought into the hyper-Calvinist position. They do not believe ultimately that man has a free choice. I want to give you some passages to defend our position of free will. Of course, all of the passages in the scripture that talk about whosoever indicates that every member of the human race has an opportunity. They have to say, whosoever is elect. They have to add to the text, or at least think that in the text it really means the whosoever of the elect, because the whosoever of the non-elect can't really believe. So in that sense, God is a liar, because he says whosoever, and he doesn't add in any of the passages the elect as part of the package of whosoever is elect can believe and be saved. Note the passage before us here in John 3:14-18. 14, of course, we mentioned this and went through it last time, but it serves to be repeated. And I make no apology for repeating, because there's a lot of folks out there who may be tuning in for the first time, and we want to make sure that they understand these things. They may turn me off, and that's all right, because Jesus was turned off by the Pharisees, he was turned off by the scribes, and of course he began talking in parables because the greater percentage of Israel rejected him as the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom was postponed and is yet future, even in our day, because of the rejection. Even when he spoke to his disciples metaphorically about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, many turned away, and he turned to his disciples, as you remember, and said, will you leave also? And of course, the reply was, to whom would we go? You have the words of truth. And they understood that he was speaking metaphorically. So Jesus lost many followers because of his teaching. So it's not surprising that as a pastor of the Word of God, from time to time, people will leave the sound teaching. We've had them come here and leave. And so the congregations sometimes that have hundreds and hundreds or even thousands of people obviously do not teach the whole realm of Bible doctrine. Because if they did, they would lose 2/3 or 3/4 of their congregation, because people do not want to hear the difficult things of Scripture that pierce their heart. We do it here, and I'm sure that it aggravates some people. And if they're believers, they need to get right with God. If they're unbelievers, hope they get the gospel. If they're not interested, just like the Hebrew people who rejected Jesus Christ, they are the losers for it. John chapter 3:14 speaks about Moses in the wilderness, as you know, who lifted up the serpent so that the serpents would not bite the people, or if they had bitten the people, they would survive and not succumb to death because of the snake bites. And so they looked to the serpent. We made a fact mention that the serpent was pierced on the pole. He wasn't just wrapped around the pole and smiling and going, shh. He was dead. The piercing went through it, not like the medical symbol, the caduceus, which has two snakes, and they're not dead. They're simply hanging around that pole that is used to demonstrate medicine. But they were this one was one, and it was dead, and it represented the fact that the sins of the world were judged in Jesus Christ, and he died for the sins of the world. Physically, because his work was finished, spiritually bearing the sins of the world. So he says here, just as Moses raised up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Then it says, whosoever, and it doesn't add of the elect, whosoever believes may in him have everlasting life. They put it in the New American Standard, eternal life. We have noted that eternal life is something God possesses. No beginning, having no beginning and no end. We have a beginning. We are not eternal. We were not spirits waiting to be born into humanity, as the Mormon faith suggests. We were brought into human history at a point in time. But we live forever. We have everlasting life. Even unbelievers have everlasting life. The question is, where will they spend eternity? Either in the lake of fire for the unbelievers, or in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. So whosoever believes in him may have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten or born son, humanly speaking, that again, whosoever, second whosoever, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The subjunctive mood is used here because if you do not believe, obviously you do not have it, but if you believe, you will have it, and therefore we have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God did not send his son into the world to judge the world. That comes later. The second advent will be the Lord Jesus Christ judging the world at that time, and ultimately at the great white throne judgment at the end of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, he will be the judge. And he didn't come the first time as a judge, it says here, but that the world, that is the whole world, here it says the whole world, should be saved through him. Verse 18, he who believes, that's the whosoever of verse 15 and 16. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only born or only begotten Son of God. So we have this basic passage. We call it John 3:16. I've given the surrounding passages. This is probably the quintessential gospel message. There are others, of course, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Or in Titus chapter 3, it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we have faith alone in Christ alone. And by the way, we've mentioned it several times, the Gospel of John has the word believe in its multiple forms, participial forms, direct aorist forms, as a means of salvation. Believe, 98 references to believing in the Gospel of John. Once again, the quintessential gospel in the New Testament. I know there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but John has 98 times the word believe. By the way, the other words that he does not include are repentance. The other words that he does not include are the words regeneration in all forms. There's no regeneration found in the Gospel of John. There's no repentance found in the Gospel of John. Yes, it's found elsewhere, but I always say, well, if John really knew his stuff, and he wanted people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he felt that repentance was necessary as a precondition of salvation, then certainly somewhere in 98 references to believing, he would have put repentance. Now, we know repentance in the New Testament Greek means change of mind. And, of course, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you changed your mind from being an unbeliever to being a believer. But we change our mind all the time. We repent all the time, and it doesn't necessarily connote repenting of sins unless that's there. Repent of your sins. That was John the Baptist's message because they were anticipating the Messiah who was coming in whom they would believe. We've gone through all the various things that people use as salvation messages and show that the only one that is pertinent, the only one that is accurate, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have to explain belief because in the first century, they knew what that meant as they were talking about belief. They meant to believe in Jesus Christ as God and man and the Savior, that he died on the cross for the sins of the world, or at least that he was the Messiah who would do same, that is, die on the cross and bear the sins. Even if they didn't understand the mechanics of how he would do it, they were to believe in him. As far back as Abraham, who believed in the Lord, and it was credited or imputed to him as righteousness, we see that Job said, "Without my flesh, I will see God," meaning that he believed in the resurrection. And he said, "I will receive and I will see my Redeemer." Redeemer, of course, is the fact that we're purchased out of the slave market of sin. And Job mentioned that in the earliest book in the Bible. So we have these verses. Then I noted last time, three other passages, only two of them were covered. One of them is in John chapter 16, 8 through 10. Let's quickly go there. Well, maybe not so quickly. All right. John chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. And here we have Jesus speaking of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is going to bring the gospel message to the unsaved. The Holy Spirit brings the gospel message to the unsaved so that they can understand it clearly. In verse 8, it says, "He, when he comes, will convict the world." That would be the so-called elect and non-elect, as the Calvinists would see it. And they would have to say he'd convict the world of the elect concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Well, if he convicts the unbelievers of these things, they recognize that they have sinned. They recognize there's such a thing as righteousness. They recognize that there's coming a judgment. And their question should be, well, then what do I do as the unbeliever? And they go, "Oh, well, I guess I'm not of the elect, so I do nothing and I'll go to the lake of fire." If you're warned and somebody tells you about sin and about righteousness and judgment, don't you think you would be concerned and say, "Well, do I do anything? Can I do something about it?" And of course, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. How do we undo these things that the world is convicted of? We undo them by belief. And it says here, the reason that they don't have these is because they don't believe. Not because they are not elect, but because they do not believe. However, in Calvinism, belief is an afterthought. You're already regenerated long before you make a decision in human history, and then you are a believer, and it's kind of ipso facto, which means after the fact. You're regenerated by God, and then in time, you come to the realization of the gospel, and you believe. Doesn't say that here. Concerning sin, because they do not believe, not because they are not elect, they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So the emphasis here and the inference here is that the Holy Spirit is convicting the unbelievers, all those who will be believers certainly too, but he's convicting the unbelievers. And so we have the fact that the unbelievers are made aware by the Holy Spirit in this passage. Now we have two other passages sometimes appealed to by the hyper-Calvinists. One of them refers to the Father, and this is in John 6, 44. Go to John 6, 44. Now, those who reject free will would appeal to this passage, but wait, I'm going to give you another one to follow, John 12, 32. But first, John 6, 44. John 6, 44. Here it says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Father draws the unbeliever to God. And therefore, he lets Jesus know that this person has had information, is being drawn to the gospel. And it says that unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and then I will raise that person up on the last day. So the Father is involved in drawing all members of the human race to Jesus Christ. They would say, no, all the Father does is draw the elect. But it doesn't say that. The ones that come are the ones that are drawn. You may be an unbeliever, and somewhere in your life, you get drawn. And of course, again, the Calvinist would say, there's no way of knowing until death. And then if you were the elect, obviously you go through the door and you say, oh, I was elect. Here I am with the Lord. Or you go through the other door and you're in the lake of fire. Oops, I guess I never made a decision. I rejected it, and therefore I did not believe. But it really didn't matter if I believed or not, because I had no free will, and it was preordained from eternity past in the divine decrees that I was an unelect and going to the lake of fire. Doesn't make any sense at all. And so he says here that he would raise him up on the last day. But as I said, wait a moment. Go with me now. We just said that Jesus Christ would have those who the Father drew to him. But listen to this in chapter 12, verse 32. Chapter 12 of John, verse 32. And I, Jesus Christ said, if I be lifted up from the earth, maybe I will and maybe I won't. Well, of course, he certainly was. At that point, anything could have happened and the will of God could have been thwarted, but it was not. If I be lifted up from the earth, we might almost make it a first-class condition. And I certainly will. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw, notice the next word, all. A-L-L. It's an adjective in the Greek, and usually it refers to the subject in view, and that, of course, would be whatever is added to it. All men, all the elect, all the people with red, all the ladies with red dresses. There's some qualifier. If there's no qualifier with the adjective all in the Greek, it means all, that is, every member of the human race. He will dwell all. Now, they've added the word men, which would have been nice, but it wasn't included in the original text. And so in the original Greek, there's no men, but the all would state implicitly all members of the human race. If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all. They would say all the elect to myself. You see, in each case, they have to presuppose their theology, placing it into the context. If it's not in the context, you cannot add it unless you have a reasonable assurity that the context is clarified elsewhere, generally in the near context, or certainly somewhere else in Scripture. And as I mentioned, in 98 cases in the Gospel of John, it refers to those who believe, whether the imperative mood or the aorist tense or the participial form. It's all members of the human race. We even noted John 3, 16 and 15, which talked about whosoever. And they kind of mock us. The hyper-Calvinists mock us. Oh, you always want to appeal. Whosoever, whosoever. That's whosoever is elect. I go, what? You're adding to the text. Is it legitimate to put a word into the text that's not there in multiple places? There's two places right there that John could have included. He did not include it. And we're not done with it, but that's just the start of it. Now we go over then to the book of Acts that we did last time. And in Acts chapter 17, I know we covered this before. Acts 17, verse 26. Now, again, we're in the middle of a sentence that began in verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now, the Lord, of course, refers to the deity of the members of the Trinity. The one who facilitated, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians chapter 2. But the whole Trinity was involved in the creation act. But the specifics were done by Jesus. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, he made out from one nation, basically, from one here. Again, this word one does not have one man, but from one, he made from one man. We've supplied it because when one is an adjectival form, here we have one, which is the cardinal number one. It does not have like one pen, one person, one woman. It just says one. Then it would be anyone from one. That would be one specific man, in this case, Adam. But then he says from one, he made every nation. The one would refer, in this case, to Adam. From Adam, every nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, that refers to all, having determined the appointed times, their appointed times, and the boundaries of their habitation, and that they should seek God. Now, what do we have? We have all members of the human race should seek God, all right? If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we move, live, and move, and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring, referring to the human race. And then, of course, the one I didn't cover last week in Romans chapter 1, Romans 1, 18 through 20, Romans 1, 18 through 20. Now, Romans chapter 1 is difficult in the sense that it refers to the sins of the human race. But it talks about the evil in the human race. It talks about homosexuality. It talks about all manner of depravity, worshiping created things such as animals and flying things. So it's a sad chapter, but it's important. But within that chapter, in verse 18, and starting here in 17, for it is the righteousness of God, for in it, now, let's see. I want to go, did I say we're started at, let's start at 18. For I am not ashamed. Well, that's 16. Let's see here. Okay, well, I'll put 16 and we'll go from there. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation. To what? To only the elect. No, to everyone who believes. Now, they would say every one of the elect who believes. You see, they have to suppose that the word elect is implied in every text because of a preconceived theological ideology. And it doesn't say that everyone who believes. Well, they say, well, the elect will believe after they're already regenerated. So everyone who believes would be the elect because that's a preconceived theological ideology. So everyone we see is every member of the human race. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek. For the most part, the Greeks were what? Unbelievers. Because the word generally refers, sometimes using the word ethnos, referring to human beings in general. They ethnos, meaning the nations. Here it's the Greeks, because in Rome, he's talking to those outside of faith. And so he's talking to that unbelieving remnant. And in it, in what? In the gospel. In it, from verse 16, the gospel, righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness is revealed. We saw that over in John 16, 8 through 10. Righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God likewise is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who oppose the truth in unrighteousness. Verse 19, because that which is, listen to this, that which is known about God, here it is what? Evident to them. Information about God is known to the unbelievers who will reject it. And if they understood the information, that means that they had choice to understand it. What the hyper-Calvinists say is they can't understand it. They are so totally depraved. In fact, all of us are totally depraved. We are all sentenced to the lake of fire unless God would pre-select us to be saved. Here it says that it's evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The unbeliever, all of us, God makes his essence and his plan of salvation back from verse 16 there, that we already saw it, He makes that evident to them because why? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood. I've got to repeat that, being understood. Did you get it? One more time, being understood. They say the unbeliever can't understand the gospel. They can't believe it because it's foolishness to them and they're not the elect, so their depravity prohibits them from understanding the gospel and making a lucid decision, whereas we believe the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son make the information clear to them. And here it says that God in three persons, that is in essence, in his divine nature here, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, who are they? They are without excuse. They'd say, well, the unbeliever is without excuse. I would go, wait a minute. If I were the unbeliever coming before the throne at the great white throne, say that six times, the great white throne judgment, I would say, wait a minute, I never had a choice. You elected these guys and you chose me to go into the lake of fire. I never had free will. He's going to say, I'm sorry, you have no excuse. I just gave you my excuse, Father. That's unfair. You picked some and you didn't pick me. How come I don't have that as an excuse? I didn't have an opportunity. I didn't have a choice. I didn't understand. He said, no, you understood through the things that were made so that you are without excuse. God has a plan for you. All right. I think I may have beaten that one to death, but I think it's important because we have two schools of thought and they are rampant today. Our school of thought, which is free will, and faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, and belief is the mechanism whereby we have salvation, that is attacked by the hyper-Calvinists today who believe that you are pre-selected and the unbelievers have no free will. Now, all men have free will. This is point two, by the way. This section I'm giving you, what I did, the passages I just gave you are number one in my teaching here of refuting the error of Calvinism. One is free will. I gave you the passages starting with John 3:14 through 17 and 18. This is point two. All men have a choice. Here we noted 98 times in the Gospel of John. And several other passages I want to add. Go to 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter. If you were with us, we taught 1 and 2 Peter in past time. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And here it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Now, you here, of course, would be the believers, but not wishing that any would perish, but all. They would say, all of you elect. But again, all, to me, could be predicated upon y'all that he's writing to, but the y'all that he's writing to contain many Hebrews that are not believers in their Messiah Yeshua. So all of y'all, he's basically saying, he is not willing or wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance here simply means change your mind. You didn't believe in Jesus, now you believe in Jesus. So repentance here is clearly used as a change of mind from unbelief to belief. But God doesn't desire any to perish. My question to God then is, why do you sentence the majority of humanity to the lake of fire and only pick certain ones? Of course, their argument would be out of Romans that the pot cannot speak to the potter and say, why did you make me this way? And of course, they use that passage to cover everything that they teach. And obviously, the passage is addressed to a separate issue as well. And we could address that one if we spent the time doing it. At any rate, if he doesn't desire that any perish, but all come to repentance, then why does he only save a few? And even though he doesn't want them to be lost, he allows them, he says, well, through their free choice. Wait a minute, I didn't think they had free choice. Well, Adam had choice. He chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they'd say, well, but wait, Pastor, the unbeliever has choice to do evil, but he cannot make a choice to believe the gospel. This, to me, is almost an oxymoron, emphasis on the word moron. Anyway, so the next one is in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Let's start in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior. Now, what is he talking about? Well, let's go back. I want to go back to the first verse. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil life and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Verse 4, who desires, notice the word desire there, this is the will of God. This is the sovereign will of God, God's sovereign will, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God, in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all desire, and we've noted passages on each of them, John 16, 8 through 10. We've seen John 6, 44 for the Father. We've seen John 12, 32 for the Son. And here we have all members of the Trinity involved. And they said that all men may be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And this is in the sight of God. So we have all men here that come to the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then they go into the gospel message, who gave himself as a ransom for some, for the elect. Now, there are different types of hyper-Calvinists. Some say he died for elect, all of them, but they don't ever appropriate it because they can't. Others would say, no, he only died for the elect. Either way, they see some as elect and some as non-elect. Here it says he gave himself for a ransom for all the testimony born at the proper time. That is when the gospel is given, everybody had an opportunity to believe in it. And the third one is in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. This is in the great passage that deals with the three phases of salvation. The three phases of salvation, if you're not familiar, phase one is the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. You enter into eternal salvation forever and ever. You can never lose it. It has nothing to do with any works that you do before, during, or after you've believed in Jesus Christ. That's phase one. That's verse 11. Verse 12 is the Christian way of life, where we are instructed to deny ungodliness, and therefore that we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's the Christian life, phase two. That's salvation, phase two, the demonstration phase. Phase three is the phase where we are delivered physically and get a resurrection body in verse 13. We are anticipating and looking for the blessed hope, that is the rapture of the church. Obviously, if we go through the wrath of God and the tribulation, that's certainly not a blessed hope. That's a miserable destiny if the church goes through any part of the tribulation in the future. We are taken out before that. That's why it's called the blessed hope and appearing. Appearing, of course, there are two appearances. There is the rapture, and some 7+ years later, there is the second advent. At the rapture, most of the evangelical, dispensational, fundamental teachers teach the rapture occurs some 7 years prior. At that time, we're taken up, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, we've already noted it, and therefore we're taken up to be with the Lord. In the second advent, we come back with the Lord, and we are part of the cadre in the victory celebration on the Mount of Olives after the victory that Jesus Christ has in defeating the armies of Armageddon and throwing Antichrist into the pit, or actually thrown into the lake of fire at that point. The blessed hope and appearing, here it is, of the glory of our great God and Savior. Here we have two words, God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is in apposition. It means that Jesus Christ is both God and Savior, one of the great passages of the deity of Jesus Christ. This flies in the face of Jehovah's Witness, flies in the face of the Muslims, flies in the face of the Mormons, who say Jesus Christ is a God. Here it says he is the God and Savior uniquely. The Muslims do not believe that he is God. They do not believe that he is the Savior of the world. So all of these cults reject the deity of Jesus Christ. Some reject his humanity. He was the God-man Savior. He was here, our great God, deity, and Savior, died on the cross. The clarification is in verse 14. How did he do it? Who gave himself for us on our behalf, that he could sanctify us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Of course, this has to do with the Christian life leading up to the eternal state. So we have 2 Peter 3:9, choice. 1 Timothy 2:4, choice. Titus 2:11, choice. In every case, we have all men. And then, of course, we have noted this, bringing all men to salvation here, and the whosoever, by the way, the word whosoever, we noted, the word whosoever occurs in Scripture, in the New Testament, 110 times, whosoever, without any substantive to refer to it. Whosoever is a relative pronoun that indicates someone involved, whosoever of the human race, whosoever is referring to all human beings unless otherwise stated. All right, well, we didn't finish this. I want to finish it in the second hour, and then we'll continue if we have time to go back into our study in Philippians. Please bear with me. I think this is so important that I have elected to use this entire hour to present this information. I will take all comers. I will debate anyone on this issue anytime, anywhere. We'll talk a little bit more about it in the second hour. Some of the publications that are available to you that go through a greater in-depth presentation of the error of five-point Calvinism. Father, thank you again for the opportunity of studying this difficult area where we have to rebuke error and, of course, those who come against sound biblical teaching. Some of the great men of our day have fallen into this pit, and they propagate this to their own destruction, sadly. Now they're believers, they're saved, yet they believe that unless they demonstrate that salvation, that they cannot be certain of salvation. Therefore, while they do not include works in their belief of salvation, they include works as a demonstration of their salvation. Father, we call this backloading of the gospel. Believe alone in Jesus Christ, yet if you don't demonstrate it in your life, we say that you were never saved at all. That's not what we believe here. We believe what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave, that is, he called, he chose his only born son, that is, born of the virgin, that whosoever, any member of the human race who believes in him," that is, believes in Jesus Christ, what? Believes that he is God, undiminished deity, true and perfect humanity, more than that, sinless humanity through the virgin birth, and that he died on the cross for our sins. If you believe that, you will escape the wrath of God and therefore have everlasting life and a host of other blessings, blessings that include a resurrection body, in addition to forgiveness of sins, of course, everlasting life, a place at the table in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and rulership potential during the millennial kingdom, and about some 50 to 60 other blessings that accrue to you at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John said in his first epistle, "These things I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," name that is the reputation, the person, the work of the Son of God, "in order that you may know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life once and for all time, once and for all sins, once and for all people." Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to make this excursion into these express and important passages in your word, describing the wonder and the grace of your blessing for each of us. We thank you for these things. We pray an understanding and a clear ability to present this material to all who we come in contact with, whosoever we come in contact with. Help us to do that, Father, and we pray it in the powerful, mighty name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.